Well, last week on Easter Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord. It's something we do every Sunday as we gather together on this day, the first day of the week. We did so last week by looking at John's account of Christ's crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. And this week, we are back in our sermon series through the book of 1 Timothy. So I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25, which is part of a larger section of Paul's letter to Timothy about how we ought to bring order and to relate to one another in the church. Earlier in his letter, in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul calls the church the household of God. The New Testament actually uses this metaphor, household, for the church intentionally, because we are meant to relate to other believers in the church as family. Which is why at the beginning of our section in chapter 5, Paul begins with an overall summary statement for how we ought to relate to one another. Look up with me in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." Father, mother, sister, brother. These are all familial terms, and they're meant to communicate the deep care, love, concern, involvement, support, and even admonishment that should characterize our relations in the church body. These things that happen naturally in healthy families, meant to characterize our relations in the church. So we ought to keep that in mind as we turn now to read 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25, which is about how we ought to relate to pastoral eldership in the church. Look with me at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, 17. He writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and 'the laborer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." If you are taking notes this morning, I have three simple points that I see in this text as teaching us. Three duties that we have as members of a local body of believers. And these three duties actually apply specifically in this passage to the office of elder or pastor, but they also have broader implications for our relations one to another. So in our passage we see this morning, as Christians, we have first a duty to honor. Second, we have a duty to hold accountable. And then third, we have a duty to discern. Three duties: duty to honor, duty to hold accountable, duty to discern. That's where we're going. But first, everyone look with me at verse 17. Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." I think the first thing we ought to note in this text is that Paul here assumes that there are elders in the church, plural, meaning more than one elder in the church. Now, back when we were in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, where Paul talks about the qualifications of overseers, I made the argument there that in the New Testament, the word pastor, the word elder, and the word overseer are used interchangeably for the same office. If you didn't hear that sermon, I'd encourage you to go back and revisit it. Listen to it. If you have any questions about this, you can come ask me. But I'm going to briefly rehearse the argument, this argument I gave back in 1 Timothy 3, I'm going to do it right now from one text, Acts 20, verse 28. You can turn with me there in your Bibles if you want, but in Acts 20, Paul has summoned the Ephesian elders, it says in verse 17, and he says this to them in verse 28. So he's talking to the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's one of our synonyms. To care for the church of God. Literally, we could translate that to shepherd or pastor the church of God. Our other synonym, which he obtained with his blood. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul calls together the Ephesian elders. Notice again the plurality, more than one. The church at Ephesus has many elders, and he tells them that God has made these elders overseers to pastor the church. So now when we come back to our text in 1 Timothy 5:17, and Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Who are these elders? Well, they're the pastors or the overseers of the church. But notice something else with me in verse 17. Paul says these elders are those who rule well. Literally, who lead the church well, who exercise their oversight, spiritual oversight, well. And then he says to consider especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. This word translated especially could also mean something like that is. So those who labor in preaching and teaching, either you have a plurality of elders and some who are preaching and teaching, or those elders who are doing the preaching and teaching. These are the ones that Paul wants the church to consider. But notice that Paul says these elders, what they're supposed to do well. They're supposed to rule and preach and teach. That actually matches exactly the description of the office in verse 12 of chapter 2 above when Paul is talking about women in the church. And he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Why those two prohibitions? Teach or exercise authority over a man? Because the New Testament teaches that only qualified men are called to the pastorate, to eldership, to spiritual oversight in the church. Certainly women are called to all kinds of other service in the church, just as men are. But those who are doing the ruling and the teaching, the preaching in the church, Paul restricts to the men, to elders, to qualified men. But going back now to what verse 17 is saying, why is Paul bringing up elders here? He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. He's mentioning here the elders who are laboring in the church in the ministry of preaching and teaching and leading to be considered worthy of double honor. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to consider them worthy of double honor? Well, I think Paul goes on to explain what he means in the next verse, which adds the context of wages. Look what he says in verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. This first quotation comes from Deuteronomy 25:4. And he's citing an example from the Old Testament that taught the Israelites about the dignity of work. We know that everything in Old Testament law is not only for the regulation of a good and just society, but it's also meant to teach us about what God deems to be right and true and good. Look at the concern even for the animals that work for us. This law teaches that they too are a part of God's creation and are supposed to be treated without cruelty, to be taken care of. So when an animal, in this case an ox, is working to tread out the grain, so it would have been some kind of a stone mill, a stile that turned and separated the grain from the husk or the chaff as it rolled over it. Occasionally, the ox might get hungry, want to eat the grain that he's treading. Deuteronomy 25:4 says, don't muzzle that ox. Let him eat. He's doing the work. There's a connection here between work and life. Labor is meant to sustain life. And animals are no different. They work so they can eat, they can live. The ox deserves what we could call a living wage, in other words, to be able to live off of his labors and not starve. Well, how much more so than for people? This is the analogy Paul draws when he cites, secondly, in verse 18, Jesus' words from the gospel. He says, the laborer deserves his wages. He puts that in parallel with the example from Deuteronomy. Paul here is elevating the words from Jesus on the same level, the words from Torah. I should tell you something about what he thought about the words of Jesus. But in the context of considering the elders laboring and leading and preaching and teaching in the church, Paul says that they should be considered of double honor. This doesn't mean that they should receive something of like a double salary. It does mean that the church should consider their pastors as worthy of two honors. The honor that comes with the office, we sometimes call respect, and honorarium, or salary, payment of a living wage that he can support himself and his family on. I have to confess that it's humbling to be compared to an ox, my role as a pastor. But it's also a good reminder of the necessity and the true labors of gospel ministry as a pastor. Paul reminded us in 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So in our world, it's increasingly looking on with scorn what we're doing here in church, especially the work of pastoral ministry as a calling. Let us strive to be different and honor those who labor amongst us with spiritual leadership and preaching, with, as Paul says, double honor. But even as he's doing so, Paul's instructions here do not put pastors on a different, elevated plane away from the rest of the congregation. In fact, in the next verses, he's going to remind us that the church has a duty to hold pastors accountable. It's our second duty, the duty to hold accountable. Everyone look with me at verse 19. Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So again, in the logic of this passage, we see the support for a plurality of elders or pastors in a local church. The pattern we see set down in the New Testament is multiple men who meet the qualifications of overseers in 1 Timothy 3 and the elders in Titus 1, in pastoral ministry and spiritual leadership, in a local congregation of believers. That is what Paul is assuming when he says in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Who is not to admit a charge against an elder except on those rules? Well, I think Paul here is talking to the other elders like Timothy, and then ultimately what the church is supposed to do about it. In this passage, Paul is reminding the church of another Old Testament law, this time from Deuteronomy 19:15, which Mark read for us. It's how to adjudicate between true and false accusations. The principle we find here is actually the basis of much of our legal system in America, including our system of trials and juries and judges, and rules of permissible and impermissible evidence in the court of law. The reality is we live in a fallen world that is chock full of sin. And the church, too, is full of fallen people and sinners like you and me who are saved by God's grace. In such a world, we have to make provision for the possibility that false accusations might come against someone. This could happen one of two ways. There could be a genuine misunderstanding or a misperception of a certain act that leads to an accusation, which turns out not to be true. Or, more perniciously, it could come from a sinful motivation that just wants to make something up against someone that that person knows will ruin their reputation and perhaps their entire life if they're just accused publicly. Unfortunately, it seems we're living in a world where that second kind of false accusation is not only prevalent, but is taken seriously by many, especially on social media. But Paul here is reminding the church that we have a godly standard already given to us that we are to follow. It's the standard of more than one witness or piece of evidence other than the accuser's word. While this principle is true in any kind of accusation, Paul here seems to be singling out accusations against pastors or elders because he knows that people in leadership can sometimes be the target of undue scrutiny or pressure or even opposition. So, he says, if someone has something against a pastor, it must be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There has to be some kind of corroborating evidence besides the accuser's naked word. But notice carefully what he says in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Paul does not put the elders and pastors on an untouchable pedestal that's completely above scrutiny or, importantly, accountability. Paul knows what we all know. Pastors are sinners too. He also knows that pastoral sin that is public and persistent is particularly harmful, not only to the reputation of the body of believers, but to the believers themselves. Pastors do not get a get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to sin. Pastors are called to the same standard of holiness as the rest of the congregation. In fact, in some ways, pastors are called to a more circumspect and intentional way of life. So when pastors fail, it's a very serious matter. The pattern that Paul gives here actually follows the progress that we see in Matthew 18 when dealing with sin. And the end step there in Matthew 18 for unrepentant sin is telling it to the church. With pastors, it's no different. There isn't an effort to hide the failing, but to deal with it openly, an open rebuke. Why? Paul tells us so that the rest may stand in fear. I think two questions naturally arise from this passage. Who is it that's doing the rebuking? The pastor who's found in sin. And who is it that should stand in fear at the rebuke of a pastor in sin? Again, I think this passage assumes an accountability structure that involves multiple pastors in a local church. And it's the duty of the other elders to hold a pastor in sin accountable and rebuke them. And this is done, Paul says, so that the rest, I think here it's actually the rest of the elders, would stand in fear or to be chastened and committed to live holy lives that are pleasing to God. Verse 20 says this is done in the presence of all. I think all here is the gathered assembly, like in Matthew 18, the church. So it's not just the other pastors that might stand in fear of falling in public, failing in public, but also the congregation. We see here that a healthy dose of fear is good for the Christian life. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It tells us it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Well, praise be to God that the gospel of God's grace is offered to repentant sinners, those who acknowledge the wrongfulness of their sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. In churches across the world, I think there are two dangers here that we can fall into. One danger is that we not honor our pastors like Paul tells us in verse 17, the double honor. There's a true and rightful spiritual oversight that the church is called to submit to in joy for the good of their souls, pastoral ministry. The other danger is its opposite. We can so put our pastors and our spiritual leaders on a pedestal, thinking they're some kind of special Christian or completely without sin or infallible when it comes to everything they say. There's only one infallible word. It's the word of God. Or even that they are above removal from their position in the case of a moral failing or persistent teaching and preaching an error. This passage teaches us that pastors are to be reverenced while at the same time submitting themselves to oversight by a kind of system of checks and balances. Plurality of elders, accountability to the congregation. We have a duty both to honor and to hold accountable. This is to be done not according to what we think should happen or what we feels right at the time or according to the way that we've always done it, but instead it must be done according to the Word of God, which means we've got to know the Word of God. It's what Paul means when he says in verse 21, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Paul reminds Timothy and us, the church, of the sobering fact that God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, those angels that did not fall with Satan, they're not only watching what transpires in this church right now, they are present here amongst us right now. They're here among God's people, ruling and ministering according to all righteousness. We're not alone. Which means we've got to act not according to prejudice, making up our minds on the basis of personally held, non-verifiable feelings or beliefs about something or someone, and not according to partiality, favoritism, racial bias, class consciousness, or whatever. What we should care about above all is the opinion of God and Christ Jesus and His angels. If we find here in His Word, it's going to keep us from prejudice and partiality as we seek to honor elders and hold them accountable. In other words, what we need is discernment. It's our final duty. We have a duty to discern. Look with me at verse 22. "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." When Paul here mentions the laying on of hands, this is related in the Scriptures to the ordination of certain offices, whether to the priesthood in the Old Testament or to the pastorate or office of deacon in the New Testament. And Paul is telling Timothy and the church that ordination to these offices should come with a sense of gravity. It's a serious thing when someone fills in office in God's church. It should not be done in haste. It should be done with care and with prayer. Not only this, but Paul says that we shouldn't take part in the sins of others. What does that mean? I think he means a couple of things here. First, we should never be consciously complicit in sin, insofar as it is up to us. And when we are, we must repent of being complicit. That means that we shouldn't act or omit an act that leads to sin, including our thoughts and our deeds. We cannot join someone knowingly in their sin. Don't take part in the sins of others. But also, in this context, I think it also means we have to be careful of our associations. If we are ordaining someone who is in open rebellion against God, or we're recommending their books, or sharing Christian fellowship with them, we're taking part in their sin. John says it this way, even more strongly, in 2 John 9 through 11. Listen to what he says. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," he means the Bible, "do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." That greeting there is not just saying, hi on the street. It's a greeting of Christian fellowship. This is my fellowship. This is my brother. This is my sister. Extending the rights of Christian brotherhood to someone who is blaspheming the same name of Christ that they're sharing by their actions. This is not permitted. We must not take part in the sins of others. But Paul says in verse 22, we must keep ourselves pure. That's a command in the New Testament. Keep yourselves pure. I think that last statement is why Paul says in verse 23, he gives Timothy what seems like unrelated piece of advice. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. In my translation here, that's in parentheses. Well, perhaps Timothy has sought to keep himself pure, and for him that has meant up till now abstaining from drinking. Paul here is reminding Timothy of Jesus' words in Matthew 15:11. He says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. In other words, it's not the presence or the absence of wine that makes a person pure. It's the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. In the ancient world, wine was known to have a medicinal quality to it. Paul here is commending to his disciple Timothy. Notice, though, the qualification that Paul gives. Use a little wine. This is not a contradiction of what he says elsewhere in Ephesians 5:18. He says, do not get drunk with wine. That is a debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Everything in moderation, in spirit and body. In verse 24, we see that Paul returns to the concept of discernment. He says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. The reality is, we are not omniscient like God. We do not have a crystal ball into the future of what people are going to do. It's actually, sadly, been all too real in my own life with people that I went to school with, seminary with even, following their ministries from afar. People falling into grave sin, and even some of them falling away from the faith altogether. Some people's sins are conspicuous and known to all. You don't have to go digging. But the sins of some are hidden, Paul says. But notice what Paul affirms in verse 24. They will not remain hidden. All unrepentant sin, all sin that you have not turned from in faith in Christ, will come to bite you, either in this life or in the life to come, a judgment, as Paul says. I think Paul is telling the church this because of our fallen reality, our world. Sometimes we're going to think we know somebody. Then they're going to surprise us later on. Even perhaps a pastor or spiritual mentor, a dear friend or family member. John warns about such people in 1 John 2:19-25. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been one of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. You have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, John says, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This means, John is saying, there are some who started the race who will not finish. That's a scary prospect. What does it take to finish the race? Then according to John, did you catch that? He said in verse 24, let what you heard abide in you. The word of God abide in you, and you abide in the Son and in the Father. Christian, let the Bible live in you, and you live in Christ Jesus. We're not omniscient, but God is. We don't know the future, but God does. So what do we need? We need wise discernment dependent on the Scriptures and the church. Notice how Paul ends the section in verse 25. He says, so also good works are conspicuous and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Sin might be covered for a time, but it will be revealed. So also what you do in secret for God, your labors that no one sees but God, the people you serve that no one knows about, the prayers you offer on the behalf of others that no one hears, the study of God's word, the meals you make, the children you care for, the diligence at work when your boss isn't looking, the kindness you show a stranger, those things cannot remain hidden. God sees, God knows. We might not see, but God does, and God rewards the godly. This reminds me of Hebrews 11:6. The author says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." That kind of living takes discernment that's calibrated by the Word and the Spirit. Well, in conclusion, this passage teaches us that we have three duties: a duty to honor, a duty to hold accountable, and we have a duty to discern. When are we supposed to honor? When are we supposed to hold accountable? What's appropriate? This is no different from what we owe our families, which Paul and the rest of the New Testament compares to the church. So let us fulfill our duties one to another in all joy and to the praise and the honor and the glory of God's great name.